This morning's reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through to 46, the parable of the tenants. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, may we hear your word. May it settle within us, transforming and shaping us to be more faithful to your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. I recently read of a church that, like many others, has a large signboard out the front. I'm pretty glad we don't have one because they all seem to get very controversial about what goes on to them. But kind of like the big sign down about the Catholic outreach down near Eastland there about, you know, if you've got troubles, if you've got burdens. Well, the one that I saw was things like "Jesus is the way," "feeling burdened," "leave your burdens at the cross." But one that I saw on the internet said, big church sign said, "Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help." Unfortunately, it's not just a bad choice of words. It often reflects a real state of affairs. As a church, we have not, at least in recent years, been remiss in preaching about Christian responsibility, that the church should be engaged in mission, that the church should be engaged in social concerns, the church needs to keep up with the times, the church needs to be this, the church needs to be that, until we feel the weight of it, the responsibility falling upon us like a dead weight. No longer do we just feel the weight of the burdens of our own daily living, but too often it's the church that adds another layer of burden to our lives. As engaged and responsible Christians, we also feel at times like we need to carry the burdens of the world. We think of all of the things around our world that are happening that are just so painful to see, so painful to hear. And we feel the weight that somehow there must be something that we should be doing. Everything weighs on us like a thick and heavy burden. Somehow we feel that we ought to be responsible. We ought to be concerned about it all. And it all feels too much. It all feels too heavy to bear. Preaching about Christian responsibilities is always appropriate. The gospel reading today speaks about the expectation that we will produce good fruit. However, the message of Christian responsibility is only half the story. And we also need to listen for a word from God that also speaks of grace. At college, one of the teachers used to always say that when we're preaching a sermon, we need to afflict the comfortable, and comfort the afflicted. I thought it was something that was particularly Christian until I discovered that it actually was written by a satirist in 1900 and something in the US, who was talking about the role of newspapers should be to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, my experience with newspapers is that every morning I open them up, I feel more and more afflicted, and I don't seem to get much comfort from them. Maybe the place that we need to start is with comfort rather than with affliction. We know the Exodus story well. We read a little bit of it last week when we heard about the grumbling of the people in the wilderness. We know the story about how the people were caught in slavery and oppression, how God acted to bring the people out from oppression into freedom, how they wandered around in the wilderness, and then God fulfilled God's promise and brought them into this new land where they had a gift, a special gift, which they were to shape with God into the land of promise, of hope, of the fulfillment of the things that God had offered them. But we also know the story goes on. It's not just about the Exodus and the promised land. That's kind of the beginning. And then we go into this whole narrative about the Hebrew people, about how they turned the land of promise into another land of exploitation. How again and again God had to send prophets to say, hey, shape up. You're destroying the one thing that was given to you as a gift. You have become toxic to the land. And again, God sent prophets to remind the people that this land of promise is a gift. It's not a possession. It's always given to you on trust, never for you to own and claim as solely yours. Take your eyes off possessing and put your eyes on the giver. Throughout the Old Testament, the image of the vineyard was used in Israel. It was used to stand for Israel. The vineyard was an image about how the people were called to tend the vineyard, to tend the promised land that God had given, that God had prepared, that the people were to nurture in faith. There's that beautiful but tragic song in the book of Isaiah that goes like this in part. Listen while I sing you this song. A song of my friend and his vineyard. My friend had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug the soil and cleared it of stones. He planted the finest vines. He built a tower to guard them, dug a pit for treading the grapes. He waited for the grapes to ripen, but every grape was sour. So now, my friend says, you people who live in Jerusalem and Judah, judge between my vineyard and me. Is there anything I failed to do for it? Then why did it produce sour grapes and not the grapes I expected? And then later, Israel is the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. The people of Judah are the vines he planted. Judah, he expected them to do what was good, but instead they committed murder. He expected them to do what was right, but their victims cried out for justice. This song of Isaiah would have been very familiar to those people who listened to Jesus tell his parable. The parable from Matthew begins almost the same way. Hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Would have brought memories flooding back to the people of what the prophet Isaiah had said. But in Jesus' parable, the one who planted the vineyard doesn't just sit back and simply wait for the grapes to ripen, but he entrusts his vineyard to the care of tenants. When the vintage time draws near, he sends his servants to obtain his produce. The parable does not go on like the song of Isaiah to talk about the sour grapes the vineyard produces. For in the parable, the owner of the vineyard does not get to taste the harvest. For those entrusted to care for it have already claimed it as their own. For the tenants, the owner of the vineyard is far away. They can do what they like. They can treat what has been given to them on trust as a private possession. But the owner of the vineyard, as we see as the parable unfolds, has an intense and intimate concern for his vineyard. First, he sends his servant to collect the vintage. The tenants beat him up. The owner sends another. The tenants kill him. The owner sends another. The tenants stone him. The concern of the owner of the vineyard is without limit. He sends even more numerous servants. All of them are treated by the tenants in the same way. Eventually, the concern of the owner is so great that he sends even his own son, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." But when the tenants see the son, their greedy desire to claim the vineyard for themselves grows even greater. They grab the son, throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. They crow to themselves that now the inheritance is theirs. Now the vineyard is theirs. Most of the biblical scholars suggest that the tenants have lost all perspective, that under Jewish law there would be no way they could even hope to claim the vineyard as their inheritance, and that those that heard the parable would have been more than aware of this. It is as if the tenants have gone mad. They've lost all perspective. They've thrown themselves into a frenzy of violence and greed to claim as their own possession the thing that was given to them on trust. The owner of the vineyard never responds to this frenzy of violence with violence of his own, but again and again sends his servants to the tenants. He's unrelenting in his concern, even to the point of sending his very own son, who is brutalized and murdered by the frenzied tenants. In this parable, Jesus speaks directly to the religious leaders of Israel, to the ones who have been entrusted to care for the vineyard, but have claimed it for their own and turned away from the ways of God. You can even see in what's unfolding in the context of Matthew that John the Baptist has been murdered. The prophets of old have been murdered. And here are threats and plans to kill Jesus. And into this context, Jesus tells this parable. Through a frenzy of violence, the religious leaders turn what is a gift into a private possession. Jesus asks the chief priests and the elders, "What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes?" In their very answer, they condemn themselves harshly. "He will put those wretched men to a wretched death and leave the vineyard to other tenants who will produce at the proper times." we're left wondering, should we accept this answer? Is this God's answer? Why, after going to almost foolish lengths to send servant after servant to the tenants and to a brutal death, even sending his own son to die, why now would the owner of the vineyard change his nature and meter out wretched death to those wretched tenants? Why wait so long? Why didn't he do it after the first tenant, the first servant was abused? The religious leaders have indeed condemned themselves, but in their own harsh terms of violence. They've said what they would see as the just punishment for what they have done. They've condemned themselves, but they've failed to understand the thrust or the heart of what Jesus' parable is all about. Jesus continues on, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done, and it's wonderful in our eyes." God's way is always a way of grace. God will always go to the greatest, even in our human calculus, the most foolish lengths to reach out to call us back to him. He does not need to call down judgment and violence on humanity, because like the religious leaders who call on the owners of the vineyard to extract vengeance, we are all too ready to call on that down upon ourselves through our own words and our own actions. The early church would have understood the servants in the parable to be the prophets, later John the Baptist, all those who continually through the history of Israel called the people back to God and were rejected and brutalized because of their message. The son who the tenants murdered would have been understood to be Jesus. In the frenzy of humanity to claim the kingdom of God as a possession of our own, to storm the kingdom by force, to turn God's gift into a private possession, there have been innumerable victims. God has never given up on humanity and is ever ready to send another messenger, even his own son. In God's calculations, those who become victims of our human frenzy to turn God's gift into our own possession and to turn our back on the one who gives are not simply rejected and forgotten, but already the kingdom of God has passed from the grasp of those who control and contain it. Already those whom the world has beaten and rejected have become the very foundations of God's kingdom, for already they have produced the fruits that God requires. The ultimate foundation of the kingdom of the new Israel is God's very own Son, whom humanity in its frenzy to claim the gift of the Creator and be rid of the one who created it has put on the cross. We cannot leave the guilt of possessive greed and frenzy with the religious leaders of Israel, because again and again we all fall under the same madness that afflicted the tenants of the vineyard. We all love to possess. We all love to be in control. We all desire to do it our own way. And we all so often forget that the very things we're claiming for our own are the things that God has already given us as a gift. Maybe there is no place that this becomes clearer than at the moment of death. There's nothing that so mocks our petty human attempts to possess things and claim them as our own than when our routine is suddenly disrupted by the death of a loved one or a close friend. At that point, we come face to face with the futility of trying to possess and hold things that God has gifted to us on trust. In the funeral service from the Book of Common Prayer, begins with this statement. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't have this in our modern funeral liturgies, but what a profound statement. There is nothing that we can claim that is ours to possess. Everything we've given, we have, will be taken away. God is the giver. We have been entrusted with gifts. Let us praise the name of the Lord. It's ultimately in death that we see clearly the folly of all our pretense to possess things and claim them as our own. For in the end, even our very lives are but a precious gift given to us on trust from God. Often in Arabic proverbs, you'll hear the phrase holding things lightly, through which they try to convey the idea that nothing can be permanently claimed as one's own. Everything is a gift to be held lightly. What a contrast to much of our predominant culture around us, which wants to hold and claim everything tightly. Holding things lightly. You know, this is a message of grace and of liberation for those of us that feel weighed down by the weight of the world around us and the problems of our own lives. For you know, God has given you a gift, and God cares for you and that gift so much that he will never give up on you. God has given you a gift, and what he expects in return is simply to acknowledge the gift and praise his name and to hold what has been given lightly, for it is never yours forever. That in the end, all things belong to God. He is intimately concerned about all things. He is intimately in love with every one of us. And whatever lengths he needs to go through, whatever human violence and frenzy he needs to confront, God will continue to do it out of love for those he has created in his own image. Let us pray. Loving God, we acknowledge that too often we hold on and possess. The more insecure we get, the more tightly we hold on. And in our grasping and possessing, we forget, O Lord, that you are the giver of all things. We thank you, Almighty God, that you have never given up on us. In people of old, in the times, in past times, you sent the prophets, calling the people back to you. And for us, you have sent Jesus Christ, your very own Son, out of the incredible love you have for us, to call us back to you. Loving God, we ask that you would transform our lives into a continual turning to you, that we would acknowledge your love, that we would acknowledge your gift by transforming our lives into a living praise song of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.